Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth, as I indicated, to 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is a requirement to be filled with the Spirit. And so we will do that, engage that right now. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, it's an absolute requirement to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, before we begin our Bible study. In Revelation, of course, we saw that John was on the island of Patmos, and he says on Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and they heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That tells us that it's a Sunday, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was concentrating on Bible doctrine, and he received, of course, a message from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we're not getting messages today from Jesus Christ. The last one to receive a message from the Lord was John on the island of Patmos, and he wrote that message down in the book of Revelation, which closed out the New Testament canon. Today, we learn, of course, through a pastor teacher, and we study Bible doctrine, and that's how we receive the Word of God. And the Bible is the absolute Word of God, but in order to metabolize these things and put them into our soul, we have to be filled with the Spirit. This is a key component that many people in Christianity are totally clueless about. They have no idea what that means. They don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. They don't know the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit? How do you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit? Of course, we know all these things. And so we are very careful that when we study the Word, that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And we regain the filling, of course, just to remind ourselves. When we do sin, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose the indwelling, but when we sin, we lose the filling, whether it's a known sin or an unknown sin. And of course, we regain the filling of the Holy Spirit by naming any known sin, and God will automatically put you back into a filling relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter, of course, is writing this last letter, and in verse chapter 2, he's going to talk about false prophets and the danger of falling into reversionism, because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. For any believer, you'll never be independent of studying, learning, metabolizing Bible doctrine, because that's called repetition, and you will learn new things. Even though you think you've heard it for the seventh time or the eighth time, you'll hear it for the ninth time, and it will dawn on you a whole new dimension that you didn't really put together. So that's why it's imperative to keep on moving forward. So we have here in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Now, who are the people here that we're talking about? And who are the false prophets? The word is pseudo-prophetes. And pseudo, of course, means it is not true. And prophetes are the prophets. In the Old Testament, God would have a prophet that would teach Bible doctrine to a congregation. He would also have a system of individuals that were involved in the Leviticus priesthood. And they would teach doctrine by the concept of the ritual ceremonies, and they would do the rituals, and then they would explain what the rituals meant to the various people that were involved in those things. But primarily, you would have the prophets. And so, but false prophets also arose among the people. Who are the people? Well, this refers to the Hebrews, specifically to the generation that was associated, starting with Moses and leading all the way up until the close of the Old Testament. And these are the false prophets that would talk, and they would arise among the people. We studied Zechariah, we studied Isaiah, we studied Jeremiah, where they talked also about the false prophets. And they would say, thus says the Lord, and the Lord didn't say anything to these people. They did it for money, they did it for approbation lust, they did it for recognition of some sort, power lust, but they didn't receive the word of God. So we have, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers. So the word false teachers is pseudo-didaskalos. And didaskalos, of course, refers to the teacher. And pseudo, same word for this, false prophets. It's a false prophet. They're false teachers. They lie to you. And they will arise among you. This is a trend in the church age. It's always been around. It always will be around during the church age period. And these are people that teach false doctrine. They distort Bible doctrine. They ignore Bible doctrine. They concern themselves more with the traditions of mankind. They give messages to people that have itching ears. In other words, they tell them what they want to hear, not what the Bible says. And they have a whole system of thinking that's the antithesis of what God thinks. And this human viewpoint is satanic viewpoint. It's cosmic one and cosmic two. And this is very true. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The word heresies is blasphemo, blasphemies. And anything that's against the word of God is a blasphemy. Here, though, the word is not, the word for heresy, we'll look that word up very quickly here, is not blasphemo. I misspoke. I'm looking it up here. It's a heresis. And that's where we get the word heresies. It's almost a transliteration. And that's what it means. It's a lie. It's absolutely a lie, and it is tantamount to blasphemy because you're distorting the word of God. And then we have something very interesting here. Even denying the master who bought them. The word bought, of course, is our old friend agordizo, with a you put a strong O on the end, and that means to buy something in the marketplace. Well, Jesus, of course, bought something in the marketplace. He bought our salvation. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God cannot ignore sin. He can only condemn sin. And therefore, he found a way to save sinful mankind by having Jesus bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter indicated in 1 Peter very clearly. That's where the sin bearing took place. Jesus Christ bought us out of the marketplace. What was that marketplace? Well, it was a slave market. It wasn't a marketplace where they sold vegetables. They were selling. We were in slavery. We were in slavery to sin. And of course, in Revelation, if we're just kind of, since we started out with Revelation, also in Revelation chapter 2, it indicates that Jesus, of course, is the one that paid that price. Also in Revelation chapter 1, same concept. It's throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. So these people, their heresies, their false teaching, their blasphemies, even deny the master who bought them. Now, the word master, of course, is Jesus Christ. So they deny that they're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And these are born-again believers. Some of them are. Some of the false teachers are born-again believers, and yet they deny the master who bought them. We have bought them. It indicates that these are believers, and yet they deny it. They've gone so far into reversionism and so far away from the Bible that they actually deny their own salvation by grace. And of course, what do they substitute? Works. They always substitute human works. So they deem themselves more important than the plan of God, the grace of God. And this is a reversionist. And what happens to reversionists? Look it up in your book. We have a doctrine of reversionism. They will die a miserable, horrible death, and then they will, of course, be in heaven. And that's what we have in the next part here of this chapter, verse 1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Yes, you will die the sin unto death, which is a horrible death. Now, God, of course, has the sin unto death can be strung out for several years, or it can be immediate. And we have examples in the doctrine of the sin unto death in your book. Some cases it dragged out for several years, and they died a miserable, horrible death over a long period of time, like Saul, King Saul. Other cases are very swift, where they just dropped over dead immediately, like the husband or wife team that lied about selling their property and giving it all to the early church. It wasn't because they lied, per se. It was God, the Holy Spirit, wanted to nip this one-upsmanship immediately and get rid of legalism immediately. And that was a good way to teach people that this is going to happen. Now, they sold off part of the property, but they lied. They said, we sold it all off. They should have just said, we sold part of it. Why did they do that? Because they were jealous of Barnabas. Barnabas was a bachelor, and he did sell all his property off for the support of the early church in Jerusalem. Now, they had to pool their resources, because if you were a Jew that believed in Christ and you lived in Jerusalem, they would excommunicate you from the synagogue or the temple, and the word would go out very quickly that this person that is now a Christian, no one will buy anything from their business, and we will not sell you anything from our business, which means you're going to starve very quickly. So your alternative would be to move out of Jerusalem very rapidly. And of course, that's the grace of God. Many Christians moved out of Jerusalem. They simply couldn't survive. And that's how Christianity, of course, spread very rapidly throughout the provinces, because they were coming out of Jerusalem. Those that chose to stay, however, they pooled their resources simply to survive. Now, we know that God endorses capitalism. The only collection that Paul ever took up for any church was for the believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for other churches in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, none of them. He simply told those people to get a job, or Corinth, get a job. If you don't work, you don't eat, 1 Thessalonians. But there was a special exception for the believers in Jerusalem because of the heavy, heavy persecution by the Jews against these people. So you will die a short time or a long time, but your death is certain, and you will die a horrible death. This is called reversionism, coupled with the sin unto death. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. The word for sensuality here simply means lust. And that is the word is aselgeia, which is simply your unbridled lust, the lust patterns of your old sin nature. You just do whatever the sin nature tells you to do. It might be lascivious activity, or it might be antinomian activity, where you're simply contemplating your navel and eating turnips and Brussels sprouts. But then, see, that's a pattern of lust. You're trying to impress other people. You're trying to impress God with how holy you are. Now, the other category, they don't give much of a nod to God. They're simply going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And so if they see something and they want it, they just take it. They get drunk and they carouse and they fornicate and they engage in all sorts of normal sexual activity and abnormal sexual activity, coupled with greed and all sorts of things. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. The way of the truth, of course, is Bible doctrine. And the maligning here, of course, is very clear. That is the word blasphemo. What does that mean? Well, an unbeliever will look at a so-called Christian that is engaging in all these lustful activities, getting drunk and raising hell, and they'll say, well, I thought you're supposed to be a Christian. Look at you. A Christian can't do those things, and so therefore they have no interest in Christianity, because these people associate Christianity with a certain lifestyle. You are expected to be a good citizen as a Christian. You should be the best citizen you should possibly be. But a mature believer understands that their old sin nature can lead them off and into a lust pattern or sin. In fact, it does, and they're going to sin. That's where we have the rebound technique. But this is the person, of course, that gives a black eye to Christianity, because people look at them and they expect at least a certain level of morality from a Christian. And they should expect that, because Christians are supposed to be good citizens. And of course, they also see these Christians that portray themselves as spiritual giants. And then, of course, they see them outside of church doing something, and then they say, well, Christianity's no good, it's a hypocrite. Well, of course, that's illogical thinking, because if your standard is, I'm not going to hang around hypocrites, dude, you're not going to hang around anybody. You're not going to be at the Rotary Club. You're not going to be anywhere, because everybody's a hypocrite. And even that wonderful Christian can engage in hypocrisy. But, of course, we have, of course, under the Christian way of life, you have the different laws that are set out. So we have a certain obligation to behave, but towards the unsaved world. And we should behave ourselves in a way that we don't blaspheme the way of the truth, which is Bible doctrine. In other words, we're not a stumbling block to other people. Now, they can be a stumbling block to themselves because of their negative volition, but they can't blame you as the reason that they're negative. And so that's what we have here in this particular verse. In verse 3, it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now we go back to these false teachers. And the false teachers, of course, are the ones we have in mind in verse 2, as well as just the normal congregation, same type of thing. Because some of the false teachers, actually, if you read Revelation, there were several cults that were trying to influence the early Christian church. And one of them was that, well, we realize that man has an old sin nature, and the way to get rid of it is just give in to the sins. So if you have a propensity to engage in, heterosexual activity or homosexual activity or bestiality, or just do it, because that way you satiate the sin, and therefore that's how you become someone that's in fellowship. Just bizarre stuff. And some of these people were teaching these doctrines to the church. In other words, just give in to the sin, and therefore you can purge yourself of that sin, and therefore it's a catharsis activity, and you can move forward. And that was part of their doctrines. And in their greed, they will extort you with false words. Well, greed is always at the bottom of the stuff. What type of greed? They want your money. They want your money. And that's a common problem. The root of all evil is the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. You put money above everything. And you cheat people for a nickel or a dime or whatever it is. And you praise people that are rich and cow down to them. And you despise those that are poor and have nothing. So in their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. That's what they tried to do to Paul. Paul had these Judaizers that would follow him around everywhere he went. Remember, he was out on these missionary journeys. He would establish new churches. He would teach Bible doctrine. He would set up a pastor teacher there, and he'd move on. And of course, these people, immediately when Paul left, the Judaizers is what they're called, and they basically followed Paul around, tried to pervert what he was teaching. And they come into this new church, and they say, well, what did Paul tell you about Christianity? And they say, well, Paul said you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And they said, oh, no, brother, that's not true. You've got to suffer, brother. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And then they'd also ask, well, did Paul charge you any money? And see, if they said no, Paul didn't charge the dime. And they would say, well, that's because he knows his doctrines are no good. So we're going to charge you for our doctrines, which basically are a mixture of human works and other blasphemies that they distort the grace of God. But if they would say, of course, if they get people to say, well, Paul did, pass the plate and charge us a fee, then they'd say, see, Paul's greedy. He just wants your money. And he gave you false doctrine. Our doctrine, we're going to charge you money too, but our doctrine is going to be the true doctrine. So either way, they would blaspheme the way of truth and blaspheme Paul, who was the greatest apostles of all the apostles. And some of these people that followed Paul around were born-again believers. They were just antichrists, as the Bible calls them. They were reversionists. And so, verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This means God knows everything. He knew about these people a long, long, long time ago, before the foundation of the world. And his judgment and his destruction will come on them sooner or later, because all the false teachers that Peter was writing about, they're all dead now. They've been long dead. And their destruction came on them. Now, God's timing is perfect, because God sometimes keeps these people alive as tests for our mature believers. If he killed off all the reversionists immediately, well, who are you going to be tested by? Who's going to test the Bible doctrine of your soul? Who's going to come up to you and give you a false doctrine, and you'll be able to say, no, that's a false doctrine. I'm not going to follow that. In fact, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Same type of concept. Revelation chapter 2, just a few pages up from where you are in 2 Peter. This is a message to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, the angel here is the word angelos. When it's translated, it means a messenger. When it's transliterated, it means a real angel. Here we translate it. It's not referring to a real angel. It's referring to the pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. So it should be translated to the pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars refers to the seven major churches in Asia Minor at the time that John was writing this letter to. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches themselves. And Jesus Christ walks among these churches. Jesus Christ knows everything about these churches and what they're supposed to be doing, says this: I know your deeds, knew their deeds before the foundation of the world. But anyway, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So that's the positive news about this church in Ephesus. These believers were exposed to false apostles, false teachers, pseudo-didaskalos, and they spotted them because they knew Bible doctrine. And therefore, they ran them out of the church. And they said, we will not tolerate you. You are evil men. You're not teachers. You're just an evil person. Some of them there were believers, and some of them were not believers, but they were evil. But of course, if you don't know the truth, you can't spot the evil. So these people knew the truth, and they were given a pronouncement here by Jesus Christ himself in Revelation chapter 2. An attaboy. Good job. Now, they weren't, they had some other, Jesus has other words to say to this church. Later on, he'll say, you have left your first love. In other words, you were very hot for Bible doctrine at the first, and you developed this core, this fantastic core of Bible doctrine in your souls, but now you don't hold Bible class like you used to anymore. You have left your first love. First love was Bible doctrine. They couldn't wait to get to Bible class, but now, not so much, and therefore, you are starting to lose it. So he started out with the good news, and then he identified to them a point of weakness and encouraged them to get back to their first love, which is Bible doctrine. In any event, that's just an illustration of individuals that can spot the false teacher. And that's what we should do all the time, because, folks, I can tell you, we've got false teachers everywhere. In Christendom today, in Christendom, well, it's always been there, but in our culture today, good luck trying to find a church that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. Well, they might have 20%, but wouldn't you like to go to a church that's like 90% true in their Bible doctrine? How about 99% true? Because as we also know, of course, that the pastor teacher gets double divine discipline or double blessings, depending on what they're doing. So they do it for the money. It tells you straight up and down. And you've seen these people. They have big cars, big rings, big houses. Where'd you get all that money? And do you need all that money? Again, you are, as it says in verse 2, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. When you see a pastor teacher and they're living high on the hog, you got to kind of wonder, you know, what are you doing, you know, living so high on the hog? Now, this doesn't mean you got to walk around in a burlap sack, and if you're married, your kids go destitute. Not at all. But it does mean that you're not using Bible doctrine to enrich yourself or to enrich your family and to become very wealthy. That's not the path you took. Your path is to teach Bible doctrine, not to become a rich person. If you're going to become a rich person, it's not going to come out of the pockets or the purses or the wallets of the congregation. Maybe you can take some of the money that the congregation gives you as a reasonable salary, which you're entitled to, and invest it wisely, and maybe the Lord will bless you with money. But it doesn't come from the congregation, folks. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. God knows who these people are, and God will have their judgment. He knew long ago who they were, but in his timing, he keeps them alive for a purpose. And sometimes that purpose is simply to test people. And we also know, of course, and Peter's already said, that God is not willing for any to perish, but he is long-suffering. He wants all humans to be saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. Verse 4, for if God, now we're going to get an illustration of this fact that God will judge. For if God did not spare angels, now here we have the word angelos, but it's not a translation, as we have in Revelation chapter 2, it's a transliteration. In other words, the word angel sounds like angelos. When you translate it, it means a messenger. When you transliterate it, it stands for these beings that are called angelic creatures. They're angels. And these are the angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now, when did they sin? Well, what type of angels he's talking about? Sin is our old friend harmartano, which means to sin, to miss the mark. Let's read the entire sentence, and then we'll figure this out. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, the word hell is Tartaro, and this is, we call this in English, Tartarus. And so when God cast these people into Tartarus, look up the doctrine of hell in your book. Hell has compartments. It has one compartment called Abraham's bosom, where Old Testament believers went. Today it's empty, because when you die in the church age, you go straight to outside the universe to be face to face with the Lord. But before Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, died for the sins of the world, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, all believers went into paradise, which is a compartment of hell, or Hades is the Greek word, or Sheol is the Hebrew word. Another compartment is called torments. Torments is where all unbelievers go, all human unbelievers. And that place is still filling up today. Old Testament, New Testament, all unbelievers will go to torments. It's a holding place. You're waiting for the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, that will occur at the end of time. And then you'll be hauled out of that place, that compartment of hell called torments. You'll be judged. You'll be evaluated. You'll be convicted. And you will be sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. A third compartment, of course, is this place called Tartarus. A fourth compartment is called the Abyss. Now, Tartarus is an interesting spot because it's reserved for a certain category of fallen angels. Because most fallen angels are operational now. They're not in a holding pattern. Now, that's true. Under the Euphrates River, there's a multi-million, $200 million angelic beings waiting to be released. So demons are in different categories, just like fallen angels, just like saved angels. Fallen angels have different functions, different categories. But this refers to a specific category of angels that sinned, and they were sentenced, and they were cast into this place called Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness. Well, this tells you that Tartarus is a pit in hell, and it's very dark. Reserved for judgment. They're waiting for a judgment, and that judgment will be the great white throne judgment for these people. That word is krisis, and it means a trial, a contest, a judgment. And so they're being reserved, they're being held. So who are these people? Well, Genesis chapter 6 tells you who they are. You can look that up if you wish. Well, what the heck? We'll just look it up right now. We got our Bible out. Let's look up Genesis chapter 6. There are several verses about this, what occurred here, but Genesis chapter 6 is the most lengthy. We'll also take a peek at Jude, I guess, while we're at it. Genesis chapter 6 starts out, Genesis 6, 1. This is before the flood. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, this is called the B'nai HaElohim, which is a term for angels. Look up the doctrine of angels. They're called spirits. They're called the B'nai HaElohim, which is the Hebrew translation. We translate it, the Hebrew language. It's translated as the sons of God, plural. These are angels. These are fallen angels, by the way, folks. Saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. These are men, not the B'nai HaElohim, these fallen angels, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God allowed a 120-year grace period from the time that these angels started to have sex with women and produce offspring until he wiped them all off the face of the earth with a great flood. Now, whether that flood was global or a gigantic regional flood, it can be read either way. My interpretation and what I... again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but my feelings on this is that it was a gigantic regional flood that popped up over the Black Sea and went all over the Middle East, because that's the frame of reference that we're talking about. And of course, verse 4 talks about the offspring of these B'nai HaElohim and human women. And they're called the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the B'nai HaElohim, came into the daughters of men, means to have sex with them. And they were and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So these Nephilim, of course, this is where the Greeks get their legends. Now, Moses wrote this, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, about 1440 BC. The Greeks, of course, picked up this mythology, and the Greek mythology, you know, you can date that back 500, 600 BC, the oral traditions, but they got it from the Hebrews. They took these stories. These stories were still circulating about these fantastic creatures called the Nephilim. They were half angelic and half human, and they had tremendous strength. They had tremendous abilities above and beyond humans. Now, they were all wiped out in the flood. They were destroyed and killed by water. And of course, in Revelation, we have a reference to these people when at the Great White Throne Judgment, it says that the sea gave up their dead. This is a reference to the Nephilim, because the Nephilim were held in their own compartment. And they were the ones that were wiped out by the sea. And they were drowned, all of them, and killed. And they're being held, of course, also in a place reserved for the Great White Throne Judgment. Look up Revelation chapter 20, where it says that the sea gave up their dead. Well, the sea doesn't have any dead in it. But this is a reference to the Nephilim, because they were a special category that were killed. All of them were killed by the flood. And therefore, that's what that means. And so these creatures were wiped out. Now, the Nephilim were wiped out by the sea, but what about the Bnei HaElohim? These angelic creatures that sinned, and they, because they went beyond the boundaries that God had set for what angels are supposed to do. Now, why did they do this? Yes, as you know, they were good-looking women. Well, they're good-looking women today. They were good-looking women back then. But that's not why they did it. It was Satan's plot to destroy humanity, because he knew about the prophecy of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. So his thinking was, if I can genetically pervert humanity, then the seed of the woman cannot come into the world, because there won't be any genetically pure humans. So I will breed them out. And that's exactly what he wanted to do. So he took a segment of his angelic army, and he said, this segment will reproduce. And apparently, obviously, they had reproductive organs that were compatible to copulate with human women. And that's what they did. Now, look in Jude. Let's go to Jude real quick, because Jude also talks about these creatures, the Bnei HaElohim. We're going to go to Jude. And Jude is right before Revelation. So you pop Revelation, you got Jude. Go to Jude. Jude chapter 6, where it says, and angels. Now, again, is it a transliteration or is it a translation? Yes, you're right. It's a transliteration. These are these Bnei HaElohim, which is another term for these, for angels. And these are fallen angels, because angels come in two categories. Now, the angels are locked and loaded in their eternity already. There are no angels. God offered these fallen angels an opportunity to be saved. We don't know if any of them accepted that salvation solution or not. Hebrews has a hint about the mechanics, but that's all we have. The Bible's about humans, not about how angels were saved, but we do know that God offered them a salvation solution as well. But there came a time when it ended. It was closed out, just like with humans. When a human dies, your time is closed out. Your time is to make a decision now for Christ, if you're an unbeliever. What think ye of Christ? Is he the Son of God or not? In other words, are you going to go to heaven and be with your Creator based on God's gift? Or do you think you want to work there yourself, which is Satan's lie? But your time will be locked out when you die. So these angelic creatures, of course, we know that the angelic revolt started with Satan himself when he sinned, rebelled against God. He pulled off one-third of angels all with him, and they sinned. So how many of that one-third took the redemption solution? We don't know. But we do know that they were offered one, because you have saved angels and fallen angels. And so the fallen angels are already in, all angels are already in their eternity. They're either saved or they're fallen. But the angels are not in the lake of fire. Now, some of them are confined in Tartarus. Some of them are in the abyss. But many of them are running around operational, because Satan appealed the sentence. And we're the appellate stage of Satan's angelic conflict or his trial. That's why Satan is now the ruler of the world. But there will come a time when this will all end in God's good time. So So in Jude chapter 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain. Now, there's a certain parameters that angels can operate in, because an angel, a fallen angel, cannot do anything to you unless God allows it. You have saved angels that protect you if you're a believer. Guardian angels. There's a hedge around you. There's a wall of fire around you. These fallen angels can't do anything to you. Oh, they might make a bump in the night, but they can't do anything to you at all unless God allows it, and God will not allow it except for your blessing. Or, I suppose he will allow it as a sin unto death, because we know that the one person in 1 Corinthians that was sleeping with his mother, Paul turned him over to Satan to administer the sin unto death. So there are circumstances where an angel can get to you if God allows it, a demon angel. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. Well, their proper abode was not to have sex with human women. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that's the same angels here. Same concept we have back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and that's Tartarus, a compartment of hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Same concept in Jude chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 6 as well. And there's a couple other verses in the Bible. We're not going to do a detour anymore. You've got the point. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years, we just read in Genesis chapter 6. And how many converts? Yeah, not many. He was a great evangelist. In fact, he had a great teaching tool. Dude, you see that ark I'm building? Why you build that ark out where there's not even near the water? Well, there'll be water here pretty soon. And to the curious, they would ask him what he was doing. He would give the gospel. It was a great opportunity to give the gospel. And of course, who responded? Well, his three sons responded. Their three wives responded. And his wife responded. That's it. So for 120 years, he was exercising his spiritual gift, and the batting average wasn't very good. So if you have the gift of evangelist, and you can't really count on one hand that God the Holy Spirit has not allowed you to see the fruits of your evangelism, well, you know, that's it. The gift is working. It's up to God the Holy Spirit in terms of the harvest. Sometimes the harvest is big in a generation, and sometimes it's very small. But God always honors the gift. Same with the pastor-teacher. Many pastor-teachers get very disillusioned. Well, my congregation's only like 12 people. You know, I want to have a congregation of 2,000. Well, I'd like to have a congregation of 2,000 too. And two. But the congregation is what it is. You simply do your duty as unto the Lord, because it's not a numbers game. It's simply you're exercising your gift. And God provides the hearers, not you. You just simply do your duty. Now, someone in the congregation has the gift of, you know, beating the bushes to get people to come into the congregation. Well, that's great. I encourage it. If that's your gift, to go out and say, hey, you should listen to this person. I encourage it. Because God uses prepared people. And people have different gifts. And if God sees fit to increase our congregation to a gigantic congregation, I'd be all for it. But if he keeps it at 10 or 5 or 12 or 20 or whatever the true numbers are, because there are people that you know, listen to these doctrines on the website. I don't know how many there are. It doesn't matter how many there are. As long as we have two or more, he's right there. And that's only the criteria. And so there have been righteous men, because it says Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a righteous man. His fruit was, people would look at him and say, man, you're a horrible evangelist. No, he was. He was a great evangelist. There was negative volition in that generation. And that's just the way it was. But Noah didn't get discouraged. He kept doing what he's doing. He built that ark with his sons. And God, of course, provided many miracles along the way when they were constructing that bad boy. And did not spare the ancient world. Well, this is the antediluvian. Before the great flood, he didn't spare those people, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. His three sons, their three wives, and Noah's wife. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he did bring a flood on the world of the ungodly, which include humans and the Nephilim. Now, the word world here is cosmos. And the word cosmos, sometimes it means a literal land, geography, but most of the times, many of the times, it means a system of thinking controlled by Satan. And that's what he did. He wiped out all unbelievers and began again with a cadre of believers. And verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Well, I see we're at 40 minutes, so I'm going to leave that Sodom and Gomorrah lecture for next time. So we're going to pick up at verse 6, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of exploring your word once again. The magnificent information that you have given us is beyond compare. It is our spiritual food, it is our life, it is our everything. Challenge us to keep moving forward. Do not let us fall into the trap of that church in Ephesus in the year 96, circa 96, where they fell away from their first love. They didn't continue in their enthusiasm for Bible doctrine. They did not use that word that Peter used in his first letter and his second letter, diligence, diligence, diligence. Challenge us, Father, to move forward, compatible with your will, and allow us to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen.